Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. I had many plans for exactly how to walk through this section of the letters to the churches, and one of the things I really want to do, and I've been trying to do, is try to do my best as pastor of this church to try to apply as much as we can the admonitions, the encouragements, and the chastisements that the Lord gives to these churches, to us. I think that we can be wise and gain much wisdom from learning from these churches, whether the church that had kind of stayed faithful in theological orthodoxy, but had wandered away from their passionate love they had at the first for Christ. There was this kind of coldness about the church in Ephesus, or the admonition to stay strong amidst the coming persecution, to steel themselves up for the church that was in Smyrna, and then now to the church in Pergamum. The Lord has both encouragements and chastisements. Let's just begin by reading this few verses here of the Lord's letter to the church in Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2. You can follow along with me, starting in verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." The church in Pergamum here, the Lord encourages and he commends them for their faithfulness, holding fast to his name, and they did not deny the faith even in the time when this one believer was martyred. Matter of fact, the witness there is the word for the that's transliterated to martyr. Often those who witnessed were those who died for their witnessing. He commends them, and I think that is something that we ought to continually keep in mind, is faithful adherence to the name and the teachings of Christ. But tonight I want to focus on what I've titled the message, Avoiding the Pitfalls of Pergamum. Because Jesus goes on to say that these things, he has these few things against them. And in the message where we walk through this particular section, what was going on was there was essentially the influences from the culture, but also pseudo-Christian teaching that was finding a safe haven inside of the church. by adherence and their actions. Contrasted to Thyatira, which is the next church, they actually are harboring and giving safe haven. They tolerate the woman Jezebel, this false prophet, who claims to be this prophetess. So Thyatira actually has a promulgator and a focus point from which false teaching and things are coming from. Pergamum has amongst them, in their midst, some who hold the teaching of Balaam, or some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. There's some there. You have there some who hold these teachings. And it's difficult, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago on Sunday, to exactly narrow down what the teachings were that were being followed. We get a hint, I think, both in the primarily in the reference to Balaam. Balaam, back in Numbers chapter 22 and 23, I believe, he was the prophet for hire, the spiritualist for hire, whom Balak hired to curse Israel. And actually, I remember in seminary, I believe, seminary or Bible college, one of my professors even talked about how Balaam was essentially a true believer in a pagan land, because he spoke the true prophecy of the Lord. And I always had a problem with that, and we actually talked about it, and I'm not sure if I convinced him to change his mind, but the fact that Balaam gave true prophecy, spoke truly from of the Lord, doesn't mean that he was a believer. As a matter of fact, the high priest in Jesus' day said it's better that one man die for the nation. And he spoke true as high priest. God can use wicked men to say true things. But Balaam, if you just read the few chapters of Numbers, you might get the idea that he was this kind of put-upon guy. Maybe it's even a bad rap. But later on, we find that he continues in his efforts against the children of Israel. Later on in Numbers, it says that he counseled Balak. He kept counseling Balak to put stumbling stones, to send the Moabite ladies down to Israel to get them, to seduce them, to entice them to acts of immorality and to participate in their idolatry and festivals, so that God himself would judge them. And he did. There was a great amount of death in Israel because of the sin of Baal Peor. And so because of that historical connection and what the Lord says here to the church when he speaks about eating things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality, we have this idea of what was going on. Now, just as an emphasis here, Paul talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols, and that you can eat that which is set before you with a clean conscience. Just don't ask too many questions. What is being condemned here, and even I would say in Acts chapter 15, is the participatory acts of the festivals where the pagan rites are going on and eating that food. That's very different than sitting down at a meal where the meat may have been bought at a market that was sold from the prophet or the priest of Zeus or Athena or whomever it might be. Very different context. So the idea here is the mingling of the activities that were part and parcel of the worship of the false gods, which also included various lewd acts. So there's this picture of syncretistic or compartmentalizing of religious ideas with moral or immoral activity. One doesn't necessarily impact the other. As a matter of fact, from various looking at historical sources with the Nicolaitans, they even talk that they were antinomians, that the idea is that the law doesn't apply to us. We don't need to follow the rules, follow the commands, because there's this disconnection between what I do and what I believe or what my true spiritual identity is. And so as you try to look back and see what was going on in Pergamum, there was this compromising in some way, whether syncretistically or by compartmentalizing in a bad way, by saying, these things are separate, they don't impact my Christian life, my Christian faith, whereas we're holding to the teachings of Christ, we'll confess Jesus is Lord, we'll confess salvation by grace through faith alone, but really our partying doesn't really come into that picture. And we can see this same kind of attitude in modern Christendom in the West. Many youth groups, many young 20s and 30s groups in churches, or even just general groups, that they see no problem between, or at least individuals in those groups see no problem with the raucous activities that may go on in other places on a Friday, Saturday night, with then going to Bible study on Sunday or church on Sunday, because they're different. They're disconnected. Or in some ways, well, you know, I'm saved by grace, so it doesn't really matter what I do Monday through Saturday, because Sunday's coming and I'm fine. So the church of Pergamum was a church that had continued to stand for the gospel of Christ. I believe when it came to direct theological propositions, they stood for the name of Christ and for the faith of Christ. But they had drifted when it came to compromising with other sinful activities in the culture that it was in the midst of. The problem with drifting into compromised theology or compromised activity is just the fact that it's a drift. And oftentimes you drift farther down the path than you know, because every moment, every step is so small, so seemingly insignificant, that you don't notice it until you're too far down and you've got a whole big problem on your hands. I mean, you think about practically speaking, as you get older, your life changes, your body changes, your metabolism slows down, and the things you did, ate, and didn't do, and whatever else consumed as an 18, 19-year-old person, if you do that into your 30s and 40s, there's going to be a very big change, a big difference, but you might not notice it for months, years, whatever, and by the time you do, it's, wait a second, I'm no longer 18, and I don't feel like I can't do the things I could when I was 18. You don't notice it as you go, but when you do notice it, there's usually a significant problem. That's the problem with drifting. And to the extent that I think highlighted part of this issue that was going on in Pergamum, this sliding into worldliness in various places in the church, and that there was pockets in the church that were worldly in their activities, whether it was for the following the teaching of Balaam or the Nicolaitans, and how much there was commingling there, that they had safe harbor in the church. These people were part of the local body. I was trying to think of how I could, as pastor of this church, as a faithful Christian husband, father, member of the church, bring this, help us to avoid these same problems, or if we're in the midst of any of them individually or corporately, to help us see them and divert. So I have, I believe, four points here that will help us to avoid the pitfalls of the Church of Pergamum, which again I would say is a worldliness or a drift into conformity or comfortableness with the culture around you, so much so that even the church, that those who aren't participating in it, are comfortable with it in the midst of the church. Because that's, I think, what's going on here. There was more of this. There was not just the activity of doing the things of Balaam or the things of the Nicolaitans, but there was the, hey, they're part of the church body, and we're not going to say much about it. We're going to have them here. So point one, I think, in this avoiding the pitfalls, I just put their personal holiness. Personal holiness. As Christians, well, when we come to faith in Christ Jesus, one of the first things that we are brought to deal with is our own sin, is our own depravity, is our own helplessness away from Christ. Because until we see that, we don't see the need for Christ. And we see and we believe and we repent and we are saved. The Holy Spirit is He who convicts people of our sins. In John chapter 16, the Lord says that the Spirit will come and He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world has been judged. The Spirit is He who applies and opens our eyes to what God has said and helps us to see that we might believe. The Holy Spirit convicts individuals of sin so the individual can see his need for Christ as Savior and believe in Him. So the point I'm making in that first statement is that an awareness of the reality, the presence, and the consequences of sin must be present at the beginning of our Christian life. Now, as a child, you don't understand the full scope of your sin problem. Matter of fact, as an adult, you don't understand the full scope of your sin problem. But to the degree that you're able to understand and see that you are a sinner for whom Christ died and you need to be saved, that is necessary in the beginning of the life of a believer. But following that, there's this continuing life struggle between submitting either to the flesh or to the Spirit. It's a lifelong battle, a lifelong journey of to whom will you submit? To whom will you give your affection? Who will you obey? Will you submit to the desires of the flesh or the desires of the Spirit? Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, he put it in this way, and I think it's so helpful. Chapter 5, verse 17, well, verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. There is this conflict. The Christian life is a lifelong struggle, essentially, between submitting and obeying to Christ or submitting and obeying and falling to sin in the flesh. The Christian is to strive for a life of holiness. One of my favorite verses that I always think about in the Sermon on the Mount is when Jesus says that you must first have greater righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 5:20. But then later on, at the end of that chapter, he says, you must be perfect. Lest there's any confusion about this goal of the life of the believer is not just to be okay. But our goal is perfection. We're only ever going to achieve okay. That's all we're ever going to get in this life. But the goal is to be holy. Peter references this in his epistles. Be holy, as I am holy, says the Lord. But personal holiness is fundamental for the believer so that the church in which he is a part is to avoid the pitfalls of Pergamum. The practical practices which produce holiness are the intentional conformity to the commands of God and the intentional mortifying of the deeds of the flesh and the desires of the flesh. This is an active process. Holiness is not a passive thing in his life. Now, when we die, we will be holy. We will be made holy. But the growing in holiness, becoming more like Christ tomorrow than you were today, is an active, participatory endeavor that involves me submitting and having my mind conformed to Christ through His Word, through prayer, through submitting to and doing those things that I know I've been commanded to do, and from not doing those things that I've been commanded not to do. And also to mortifying the deeds of the flesh. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, where I get this idea from mortification, he says this, starting in verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Mortifying, putting to death. That's the picture of how we ought to envision those things which are seductive, those things which are attractive to our flesh, to our sinfulness, those desires which may please for the moment but are in themselves only wickedness. We are to mortify them, put them to death. It's part of the practical activity of holiness. To achieve, to become more like Christ. Christ changes us. He's the one who is both at will in us, both to do and to work to His good pleasure. He is the one who is doing these things in us and for us and through us. But we must be those who also put to death the deeds of the body. And we are not to love the things of the world. John says this, don't love the things of the world. The world is passing away. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, these things we are not to go after or succumb to. For the world and its lusts are passing away. A Christian's life is to be utterly distinct from the rest of the society in which we live. Avoiding the corporate problems that plague the church in Pergamum begin in every one of the believers' lives in that church. So for us, for our church, staying as a church that is faithful and would not receive the same kinds of chastising words from the Lord, it must begin with your individual with my individual holiness, and with all of our individual holiness desiring to be like Christ. Apart from that, we are setting ourselves up to at least incur the chastisements the Lord has for the church of Pergamum. One more verse I wanted to read here in Colossians chapter 3. Starting in verse 5, this is the same picture of mortifying. I'm going to begin here in verse 2, I guess. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. It goes on in verse 9, and do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. There is this considering of our members, of our body dead, of if my hands are going to do that evil thing, I need to consider them as dead to those things. The words of Christ in Matthew chapter 5, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now don't be self-amputating. But it's better to get rid of that sinful temptation than to live a life where you're going to be engaging in that every day and incur the judgment of God. So, personal holiness is the first step, the first thing that we must individually be committed to if we as a body of believers, as our church, want to avoid this same chastisement the Lord had for Pergamum. If I am not committed to personal holiness, then our church is going to have more problems than it should. If you are not committed to personal holiness, to striving for personal holiness, that doesn't mean you're going to be able to achieve actual perfect holiness. But you're committed to want to mortify the flesh, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to consider your body as dead. That's what you desire, and your exhale of repentance is, Lord, help me to not want to do those things. If that is your desire, then we will be in a better position as a corporate body to avoid those pitfalls. But it starts with the individuals who make up the local body. Secondly, assuming personal holiness is a conviction and an endeavor that we all have, or we're striving to have. The second one, I would say, is boldness. Personal boldness. A Christian is not to live a solitary existence away from all other believers. I've said this before, but I remember thinking that the idyllic, and I think I thought this when I was in my 20s, so that shows you how wise you can be in your 20s. But the idyllic Christian experience would be you and your, me and my Bible in a cave somewhere. I'm away from all temptation, away from all the problems. I just got my Bible, I've got my Lord, and I've got, you know, food and water, you know, that's what the ideal would be. No, it's not. That's not what we're supposed to strive for or think is the ideal situation. We're not to strive for, to think of the goal as being isolated. We are to fellowship and be together. And when unrepentant sin is exposed in another believer's life, it's often difficult to confront that person. Remember, if we're striving for personal holiness, I'm already trying to confront the sin that's in me, right? That's what holiness is. I'm putting to death, trying to put to death those things. And the assumption is that if someone comes to me and says, Eric, I see you doing these things or not doing these things regularly, and I'm concerned, my response is going to be, wow, I think you're right. My first response might be a little bit frustrated and agitated because we all may be defensive when we first get confronted. But ultimately, my response ought to be one of, man, I think he's right, his concerns. More than that, I am thankful for that, bringing that to my mind. So we're doing that individually, but oftentimes, I know that I personally hesitate in going and talking to someone else about something that is blaring obvious on the screen, because I'm afraid. I don't want to cause unnecessary turbulence in the relationship. I'm afraid of causing difficulties. Or maybe I'm afraid that they might pull out the thank you for pointing out the speck in my eye. Would you please go ahead and look at the log that's in your own kind of thing. And if I'm not committed to personal holiness, I have a big problem there. But there is this potential fear of telling somebody, "Hey, brother, I love you, but this is what you're doing is this is problematic." Or you sinned against me, and this is not just like a 21st century offense, which is not necessarily sinful, but an actual sin against God, which is offensive to God, and it hurts me. Those things are hard to do. We need to be bold. We need to be bold. Numbers 32:23. The Lord is speaking to his people, and he says, if you don't follow me, be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. And when a believer's life, when sin kind of just tears its way onto the front of the stage, and if it's got a witness of 1, 2, or 50, it's often hard to make that step of confronting somebody because we're afraid of that strained interaction. As Christians, we're to strive to be as patient as necessary with those who are repentant. Peter says, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? No, 70 times 7. Forgive them all the time, which is a very difficult command. When was the last time, don't answer this, but think about this. When was the last time somebody sinned against you in the same way they just did however many days, hours, minutes before when they asked you for forgiveness? And how hard is it sometimes to get forgiveness? Or when that sin against you cuts and it hurts, how hard is it to forgive? We are to strive to be forgiving and patient, to allow love to cover over those non-sinful grievances, because I'd rather have a fellowship of peace than bring up trivial things that don't mean anything. And when someone does sin against me and ask for forgiveness, I ought to strive and be desiring to forgive them. But also, I ought to be willing to be as blunt or straightforward as is required with those who are not repentant or even seemingly aware of their sins. To bring it to them. They sin against me and they either don't know or don't care. That can be a hard conversation. Or we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where it was going, this overt, disgusting public sin was going on, and no one was saying anything about it. Because, I don't want to be that guy who goes and talks to him about that. Wouldn't that be weird? After all, it's not going on in my house, it's not going on in, I don't know. It's hard to do. We ought to be bold, willing to be bold. In Jude, at the end of his epistle, he says in verse 21, I'll start at verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. See, there are various ways to handle difficulties and even sin in the body. Sometimes we're to have just mercy on those who are doubting and they're wobbly a little bit. Others were to be active in that snatching them away and confronting them as you would pull someone out of the middle of a road if a car is coming. Or some be very careful because you want to be careful that you don't get mired in the gook that's all about them when you're trying to save them out of that stuff. But there's this boldness in confronting because it's important for them and for the health of the body. So personal holiness, we also need to have personal boldness because we didn't turn here. We'll look here in a few minutes. But in Matthew chapter 18, when a brother sins against you, the first thing is to go and talk to him about it. How many problems in the church would be avoided and solved better if instead of talking to this person or that person or the other person about the way in which I feel I've been wronged by you, that I come to you? There's boldness in that. Because when I talk to somebody about how I believe they've sinned against me, guess what can happen? I might be wrong. They might not have done that. Or I might be right and they might not like that I'm right. It can be a difficult situation. So we have to have this boldness. Jesus had this zeal that though he was patient and kind with those who would ask questions and interact with him, he was the same person who overturned tables of unrepentant and uncorrected wickedness. He called down wicked adherent to sinful traditions of men that distorted God's law. Be bold. That's what individually beginning we must do. Number three, this step to avoid the pitfalls of Pergamum, I would say we must strive for corporate purity. So we began with personal holiness, then personal boldness. Now we're talking about the gathered body. The local church is the organized fellowship of believers in a particular area. The church of Pergamum was made up of Christians who lived in the city of Pergamum. Individually, those Christians ought to strive for personal holiness. And then to love God more than they love this relationship with their friend who they might have to talk to about sin, and that might cause problems if they're not careful. So they need to be bold. And together, the group of believers ought to strive for purity in the body. Again, it's local fellowship of believers, and each member is to individually strive both for holiness and for boldness so that they can together strive for purity in the assembly. Because then, when we're together, we have the same confession, the same desires individually, and we know that we ought to be marked out and stand out as different from that which is around us, we can then listen to and respond to and put into process Paul's word to the Ephesians. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, be imitators of God, his beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. These things are not even to be named among the believers. He goes on to say, verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. We are not to individually do these things in our own lives, and we're not even to have this named among the brethren. And this is what the Lord says to the church in Pergamum, that you have some there among you, those who are in their midst. I'm not giving the exact verbiage right. I want to just read it here. He says that you have there some. You have there in your presence some who hold the teachings and do these things. Some hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You have there some. There's some there. There ought not to be even named among us those things. And so, if I'm committed to personal boldness in the corporate body, when somebody is, this is being named in the body, I need to be willing to not just be bold, but strive for corporate purity. Not just about me and any accusations that might be lobbed against me, but as believers, we ought to have this conviction. The local church is to be marked out in that the sins which are common and largely unnoticed in the rest of the culture are not to be found regularly practiced by believers. And again, I'll use the language of unrepentantly practiced, or practiced in the language of John's epistles. This isn't habitual to the members of the church. We want as a body to be bearing testimony of our connection both individually and corporately with Jesus Christ. And we can help one another by having that shared conviction and being willing to, when noticing those things in the midst of the church, do something about it. So it's not just about me and my purity or my family's purity or our own holiness or my willingness to talk to my own children or to listen to when my wife confronts me, but as the local body, have that together. We're in this together. So fourth, not just corporate purity, we're not just convinced, or that's not just that conviction, but we also have the resolve to do something about our purity. So four would be corporate resolve. The goal of the local church to have in our assembly is unity and peace. To glorify God and to honor Him and obey Him and submit to His word and obey His commandments. But unity and peace cannot be achieved at the cost of corporate holiness. Well, we can stay together if we just don't talk about, you know, the burning effigies in the back of the church. If we just ignore that, we can still get along. The local church must have the courage to deal with sin in the body instead of ignoring it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is a familiar, and I think, the more I looked at it this week and 2 weeks ago, absolutely appropriate connection for the church in Pergamum. There are some who in the church held to these doctrines and were engaging in these wicked deeds. Paul says to the church in Corinth, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And he goes on to berate them for not setting them aside, dealing with them. Look at verse 9. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I told you this. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. In other words, you don't have to separate from your coworker who's not a Christian, who gets plowed every other night. You can still have a relationship with them. Invite them to your home and be ministering to them. That's not what he's talking about. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he's an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a violer, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. We're not even to have that connection with a professing believer. That was the problem in Corinth, and that was what was going on, I believe, in the church of Pergamum. They had those in there, some who held the teachings of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans. And they wouldn't deal with them. For whatever reason, it could be that they didn't see it as a big problem because it was common in the culture. It could be that they just didn't want to rock the boat because they enjoyed the friendship they had. It could be all numbers of reasons. I don't know. But they didn't deal with it, neither did the Corinthian church. And that was a huge problem. You must have the courage as a body to deal with these things. We must prize faithfulness to the Lord and the purity of the assembly over the likelihood of difficult personal relationships that may result from confrontations. Nobody likes conflict. Well, that's not true. Some people like conflict. I don't like conflict. I don't like having to deal with things that are not good, or even things that need to be addressed. I don't like it. But those things, as a corporate group, we need to be committed to, resolved to dealing with those things. So whether it is this obvious, huge, apparent sin that the culture knows about, that we're just ignoring in our midst, that we're not dealing with, or if it's just with the brother who sinned against me. And I go to him and I say, hey, brother, you stole, you slandered, this is what you did. And he says, no, I didn't, or I don't care. If he responds that way, which is what we don't want, we always want repentance, we always want restoration, then we need to continue and say, no, brother, you did. And I've got the proof here for it. I'm going to bring some brothers along so they can see the reaction. You're not repentant here. And we still want the repentance. And if not, then we go to the assembly and say, this is what's going on. Here's the issue. This is the response. We still want repentance. This person's not repentant. We need to deal with this. That is a hard thing to do. Hard thing to do. But the church in Pergamum did not do these things. They were in their midst, again, whether they just were nose blind to those things, the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites, whatever, maybe they just didn't see it, didn't understand it. That's possible. How blind are we at times to the sin that we so tolerate and are so part of the warp and woof of our daily life that we don't think anything of it? So whatever reason, they didn't deal with it as they should have. So, very quickly, here are some examples of things that can happen in the gathered body of believers that ought to be dealt with. We looked at 1 Corinthians 5, the open debauchery. If there is a known adulterer, adulteress, pornographer, drunkard, whatever it is, in the church, and nobody goes up to him and talks to him, he's a member of the church, or her, she's a member of the church, we don't deal with that, we have a problem. We need to be willing to deal with those things. Again, we want repentance, we want submission to Christ. And again, the person who sins in areas can be repentant and stumble and fall. But if someone is not willing to be repented, we need to deal with that severely. That was going on in Corinth. Ananias and Sapphira, all they did was essentially tell the treasurer they gave this much and then gave a different amount, essentially. They lied to the Holy Spirit. It was bigger than that. But I mean, they just lied about how much they gave. They still gave. They sold land and gave money. Great. They just lied about how much they gave for whatever the reasons were. Whether because they wanted to look good, wanted to be maybe like some of those who opposed Paul, wanted to kind of make themselves look better in the ministry. I don't know. That kind of stuff can go on. And if there's intentional deception and wickedness there, or Judas was a thief, the numbers of stories of people who steal from churches, it's terrible. Now, thankfully, we have systems in place where that is all but impossible to do. And I'm thankful for that, and it's a wise thing to have. But if it were to happen, we would need to confront it, not just, oh, you know, we don't want to do that because that, I mean, it was only that one time or whatever. We need to deal with it. You mentioned that Paul had detractors who, while he was in prison, Paul says they were preaching so as to cause him distress. He says some were preaching out of envy and strife. Against him. They're preaching the true gospel with wicked motives. I mean, doing the actions of good things, but doing it in a wicked way, that's sin that can be in the midst. How would we react to these things? You know, I think we ought to be, again, if we're committed to personal holiness and boldness in our own willingness to confront one another individually and then corporately, we will set ourselves up for faithfulness in the area as a church. But we have to be committed to doing that together. I'm not saying we're not, but I'm saying we need to be continually focused on that. I think we need to keep tally logs of everything that, you know, that somebody does, John Smith does, and do that kind of thing. Be willing to strive for purity in the body. And even those things that might be common in our culture, the gossip that so easily happens, the sinful attitudes that our culture so encourages, and it's common, just think about the wickedness that is sensuality, even in non-totally coarse jesting, the perversion that kind of infuses so much of entertainment culture, the kind of sniping and false witness that pervades so much of social media culture, things that just are so prevalent that we don't even always see. We must strive to be holy. When we see them, even when they're popular, deal with them. First in my heart, then be willing to do it in the church, and then as a church together. Well, I'll end there tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can learn from your strong words to the church of Pergamum. Help us, Lord, to be willing to confront sin in our own lives because we are desiring to be holy. Help us to order our own homes in a way that strives for holiness, not for easy conformity in the culture. Help us as a church congregation strive and desire holiness in the body, that we might be willing and bold and able to confront unrepentant, sinful activity in our midst with the hope of repentance and reconciliation and restoration, but willing to deal with a separation if that's what it comes to, so we might honor you. Lord, thank you. In Christ's name, amen.